Well, I hope I've made a little progress since I was a young preacher, but I did have one lady who seemed to love my ministry quite a great deal say that sometimes I could talk faster than she could think. I've tried to make progress since those days, however. Please turn again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and I want us to focus our reading this time on verses 16 to 24. Romans 11, 16 to 24. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Let me begin with a confession this morning. My views of the meaning of Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved, have undergone a number of changes over the years. One time I held the position of John Murray. I remember having earnest conversation with a friend of mine, urging her not to forsake John Murray's position on Romans 11. I remember, and John Murray, of course, says that Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved, speaks of a great revival among and the conversion of the mass of ethnic Israelites toward the end of the age. But I gave up that position. Some of you may want to say apostatized from it. And had held for many years the view that all Israel in verse 26 refers to the accumulation of the remnant according to the election of grace from among ethnic Israelites in every generation who will be saved. And so all Israel is the accumulation of the elect from among ethnic Israel. A few years ago, I became aware that old Palmer Robertson had changed his view, and it was the view I just mentioned, that all Israel was the elect from every generation, the remnant according to the election of grace from every generation, and that he now had changed his view and held that it referred to all the elect from among both Jew and Gentile. All Israel then met, finally, all the elect from among Jew and Gentile. And after reading his arguments, I was convinced that he was correct and changed my view once more. Now, you see, having confessed how wishy-washy I have been about Romans 11:26, you will be glad to know that I am not mainly speaking about Romans 11:26 in this hour. I will rather be addressing the passage just read in your hearing. And with regard to that passage, I have never changed my mind since I first read it with understanding in my early 20s. But now, having given you a confession, let me also present to you a conviction. I do not think that the interpretation of Romans 11:26 is pivotal for one's basic system of eschatology. Within reason, your interpretation of Romans 11:26 is not decisive for the kind of eschatology you hold. I think that's good, because I I do believe the passage I've just read to you is decisive in terms of its interpretation for your system of eschatology. And I think that it is, at least in my own opinion, more clear than the interpretation of Romans 11:26. So, thankfully, the passage that is more clear is also more decisive for our general approach to eschatology than the passage that is less clear. At least that's my opinion. Now, I want to work our way through Romans 11:16-24, which contains an extended analogy comparing the people of God to an olive tree. I want to work our way through it under two headings this morning. Roman numeral 1, the Old Testament background of the analogy. And then Romans 2, the New Testament or Pauline development of the analogy. And after opening up these two headings, I'll suggest some important lessons we may learn from it. Excuse me. I'm putting this in my pocket. I hope that doesn't mess up your recording. Okay. First of all, then, the Old Testament background of the analogy of the olive tree that we have in Romans 11:16-24. And first of all, the Old Testament background as to the identity of the olive tree itself. Some of you will know what I mean when I say that the Bible must be interpreted intertextually and canonically. That is to say, it must be interpreted, as our confession says, final rule for the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, it's very important to ask what the Old Testament says as to the identity of this olive tree of which Paul is speaking in Romans 11:16-24. And the Old Testament clearly teaches, this is what it teaches, that the olive tree is Israel itself. I want you to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament where Israel is compared to an olive tree. The first one is Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11, I want you to look at verses 15-17. Verse 15 says, "What right is my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? The Lord called your name a green olive tree." Of course, he's speaking about Israel and Judah here. "The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal." And then turn, please, also to Hosea chapter 14, verses 5-7, which also identify Israel as a cultivated olive tree, a tree planted and cultivated by Yahweh himself. Hosea 14, that's Daniel Hosea, in case you're struggling with it this Saturday morning. Hosea 14, verses 5-7. We'll begin with verse 4. Passage, as you can see from verse 1, is addressing Israel, and we read in verse 4, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. So, when we look at the Old Testament and say, you know, what's Paul thinking about when he brings up this whole analogy of a cultivated olive tree? It's pretty plain, if we're to have pay any attention to the rest of the Bible at all, that by the cultivated olive tree, he refers to his ancient covenant people, Israel and Judah. Now, in the second place, by way of the Old Testament background, I want you to consider the identity of what Paul calls the rich root of the olive tree there in verse 17. Look at Romans 11 again. Romans 11, verses 17 and 18. But if some of the branches were broken off, and if you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. What is this root? Well, I think John Murray is surely correct when he says, Israel, with its rootage in the patriarchs, that is to say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is viewed as the cultivated olive tree. Israel, with its rootage in the patriarchs, is viewed as the cultivated olive tree. It is Israel's relationship to the promise and covenants given to Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and Israel. It is these promises, these covenants that support and give life to the olive tree. And this is why Paul can speak as he does in Romans 11, 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I too, you see now, he talks about the rich root of the olive tree. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. It was the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenants that God had swore with them. It is those promises and covenants that are the rich root of the olive tree. It is the relationship to the promises and covenants given to Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and Israel that supports and gives life to the cultivated olive tree. So that's the identity of the rich root. The third thing we have to consider by way of the Old Testament background is the identity of the original branches. The identity of the original branches. And we have read of those branches in Jeremiah 11:16, where Jeremiah says, and its branches are worthless. Then the identity of the original branches, or what we might, or what Paul calls the natural branches, is obvious. In the previous verses, Paul has referred to the stumbling, transgression, and rejection of the mass of Jews who rejected Christ. The original branches are the Jewish descendants of the patriarchs, of whom Paul has said in Romans 9, 6, and 7, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be called. The original natural branches of the olive tree are the physical descendants, circumcised into the old covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom we have already been told that not all of them are Israel who are descended from Israel. So the original branches are simply the Jews who, to the time of Christ, had a part in the visible people of God. That's the Old Testament background of the analogy. The olive tree itself, the rich root, and the original branches. Now we come to really of what is supreme important to us and interest to us, and that is the New Testament development of the analogy. Paul's use of this Old Testament imagery. Paul takes the Old Testament imagery of Israel as God's cultivated olive tree and develops it for the purpose of his argument here in Romans 11. And there are five developments of this imagery, five things that he embroiders on this quilt that he got from the Old Testament. Five developments of this imagery, and we must ask their meaning. First of all, Paul introduces the development of the wild olive tree, and we must consider the meaning of the wild olive tree. Both in verses 17 and 24, Paul refers to the wild olive tree. In connection with this reference, he directly refers to his Gentile readers. The you, which we find in verses 17 and 24, you being a wild olive, again in verse 24, you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree. This you is a direct reference to his Gentile readers. Look at verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. The wild olive tree is simply a reference to the uncovenanted Gentile nations who never had, as Gentile nations, a covenant relationship with God in the Old Testament. But then there is this whole matter, this development of what Paul calls the cutting off or cutting out of the original branches. And so we must consider the meaning of the cutting off of the original branches. Paul also develops the Old Testament imagery by referring to the cutting or breaking off of the original or natural branches. Now, this clearly refers to the removal of Jews who had been circumcised into the Old Covenant from membership in the visible people of God symbolized by the one olive tree. When they are broken off, these original natural branches, these unconverted and unregenerate Jews, when they are broken off, they lose any claim to the promises and covenants made with Israel. The dreadful consequence of this cutting off is suggested by Paul's language, where he speaks in verses 20 to 22 of the legitimacy of fear, for because of God's severity in not sparing the natural branches, and the fear of God's severity in not sparing the natural branches, the fear that that should inspire. Look at verses 20 to 22. Quite right then, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So there is fear of God's severity and not sparing the natural branches. But then there is the grafting in of the wild branches, and we must ask the meaning of that. Quite parallel to this, but by way of contrast, Paul speaks of the grafting in of the wild branches from the wild olive tree. This grafting in means that Gentile believers now possess all the blessings which God's covenants with Israel embodied. They now participate in the glorious spiritual sap flowing from the rich root to the one olive tree. They are grafted in, and they now are brought nigh, as Ephesians 2:12 teaches us, to Christ, the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise, to hope, and to God in the world. This is what the grafting in of the wild branches signifies. The covenanting of God, the bringing of Gentile believers into the one covenant people, the one ancient
covenant people of God. But there is a fourth thing that Paul introduces here by way of development. And it is the meaning, and we must ask the meaning, of the possible cutting off of the new wild branches. The wild branches have been grafted in, therefore no longer wild in one sense. But now Paul warns the Gentile believers against a self-confident arrogance which might bring upon them the same judgment that came upon the Jews who did not receive their Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him, and they were cut off. And now Paul says the same might happen to these branches from the wild olive tree that are grafted in if they are guilty of self-confident arrogance. This self-confident arrogance is the opposite, says Paul, of faith. Such a self-confidence will destroy their part in the people of God just as surely as it destroyed the part that the natural branches had in the people of God, just as surely as it destroyed the covenant status of unbelieving Israel. Conceit and arrogance, Paul teaches, are the destroyers of faith, and will, by destroying the faith of these Gentiles, destroy their part in the covenant promises of God. That lack of faith, that self-confident arrogance which will destroy faith, will lead to their being cut off from the one olive tree of God's covenant people and cut off from the blessings and salvation that that connection with the cultivated olive tree gives them. I think that's the meaning of the possible cutting off of the new wild branches. And fifthly and finally, by way of Paul's development of the Old Testament imagery, we come to the meaning of the possible regrafting in of the original branches. Because Paul does something else now. He tells the Gentiles to keep them in their place, to help them understand how wrong, how wicked, how foolish, how self-destructive overconfidence could be for them. He now tells them that God is able to graft back in the original branches that were broken off. Paul contemplates the possibility that dead Jewish branches which have been broken off may in God's incredible mercy also be grafted back in. I think this is what he has in mind in the previous verses when he talks about life from the dead. You break off a branch, it's dead. And usually, once it dies, you can't graft it back in. But in God's incredible power and kindness, it is possible that a dead branch can be grafted back into God's olive tree and enjoy a new and living connection with God through their being grafted back into the one olive tree. So Paul contemplates the possibility that dead Jewish branches which have been broken off may, in God's incredible mercy, be grafted back in. Now, some have taken this as confirming their hope for a future mass conversion of ethnic Israel. Now, whatever one thinks of that possibility in light of the rest of the passage, Paul's language here does not support that hope. His language is conditional if they do not continue in their unbelief. They will be grafted in. That's conditional language. He does not say they will not continue in their unbelief. He does not say even that the mass of them will not continue in their unbelief. He only says his language is conditional. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. Furthermore, his language is satisfied by a conversion of the remnant of Jews and need not suggest a future mass conversion. He's not talking about mass conversion here. He's talking about individual branches renewing their faith in God's Messiah, understanding that that Messiah is Jesus the Christ, and so being grafted back into God's one cultivated olive tree. In fact, look at verse 14, because it is similar to what I'm saying. Verse 14 is talking about the conversion of a remnant of the Jews, and it is conditional. So if somehow, Paul says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. You see, the language speaks of a remnant, and the language is conditional. Well, that's the exposition of the passage. The Old Testament analogy and Paul's New Testament development of that analogy. The wild olive tree that he introduces, the cutting off of the original branches that he speaks of, the grafting in of the wild branches, the possible cutting off of the new wild branches, the possible regrafting in of the original branches, and all of that now brings us to some closing lessons. Some closing lessons. And I have three, and closing is probably the wrong word because I'm going to go on for a bit now, but that's all right. So don't get excited. I'm not really that close to being done. The first lesson is this, and it is the major one, and it's the, I think, clearest one. We see that there is only one people of God in all ages, and that the dispensational distinction between two peoples of God is wrong. We see that there is only one people of God in all ages, and that the dispensational distinction between two peoples of God is wrong. There are not two peoples of God, one for the Old Testament and one for the New. The passage is explicit. The passage is clear. The passage is indisputable. The one ancient olive tree continues into the New Age, continues into the New Covenant. The entire analogy of the olive tree in both its Old Testament background and its New Testament development points to the organic and covenantal unity of the people of God in all ages. There is one and only one cultivated olive tree. It embraces the root, Abraham and the patriarchs, the natural branches, national Israel, and the engrafted branches, Christian Gentiles. All these are included in the one olive tree. And most instructive, and this is what hit me like a ton of bricks when I read this 40 years ago, having been raised in a dispensational church, most instructive is what is not said by Paul. I expected him to say that with the coming of the mystery Gentile church, God planted a new olive tree, or that he planted a fig tree, or that he planted a second olive tree. And that was not what Paul said. He said the branches were grafted out, were broken off, and new branches were grafted in, and that the one olive tree of God's people continues in the New Testament. And so he does not say that the wild olive becomes a cultivated olive. He does not say that with the church age a new olive tree or even a fig tree has been planted. The same old olive tree, the same ancient olive tree continues in the new age. It is trimmed, and branches are broken off, and branches are grafted in. But it is, and this is the great lesson, still the same old olive tree. Paul's teaching this passage is hostile. No word is, no lesser word is apt. Paul's teaching in this passage is hostile to the very idea of the separation of the church in Israel into two different peoples of God. That separation, which is at the bottom and foundation of dispensationalism, and without which dispensationalism must and does crumble. Well, that's the first and major lesson, and if I had any sense, I'd probably stop with that one. But let me go on, not having the sense I was born with, to a couple of other applications. I think the second one, however, is not one that will get me in trouble here, and nor is it one that is in any way, I think, disputable. We see that the pedo-baptist use of this passage is mistaken. We see that the pedo-baptist, the infant Baptist use of this passage is mistaken. Infant Baptists observe that passages like this one affirm that there is a visible church in the New Covenant era, a visible church that includes both regenerate and unregenerate members, or to use the language of the passage, has branches in it which may be broken off because of their unbelief, because that unbelief proves them to be unregenerate. And so far, I think we must agree with the pedo-baptist that this passage does assume a visible church which may have in it unregenerate, unbelieving branches and members. And so I think so far we must agree with the pedo-baptist. The olive tree of God's people does lose branches, does have branches broken off because of unbelief. But pedo-baptists conclude from this that it is appropriate to introduce unbelieving children into the visible church through the rite of infant baptism. And with this conclusion, we must disagree and affirm that it does not follow from the foregoing observation, and it certainly does not follow from this passage. Why does it not follow? Well, I think the reason is not hard to see. Branches are grafted into the cultivative olive tree in the New Age only because of faith. And they are broken off or cut off only because of unbelief. This passage, far from teaching that it's proper for unbelievers to be members of God's people in the New Age, teaches exactly the opposite. This passage teaches that only believers may become and remain members of God's people in the New Age. This passage does not teach family membership. This passage does not teach infant baptism. This passage does not imply presumptive regeneration, or that any of those things may make someone today a branch in God's olive tree. It is faith that allows one membership in God's visible people today. And this is to say that a credible profession of faith was required to be grafted into the tree in Paul's day and must be required in ours. It is faith and only faith that gives a man or a woman a right to be a member of God's one cultivated olive tree. This passage teaches, and teaches, I think, plainly and clearly, a Baptist view of the church and not a pedo-baptist view of the church. This passage teaches credo-baptism, and credo communion, and not, by any stretch of the imagination, pedo-baptism or pedo-communion. Well, I hope you agree with me, I think you do, that application and lesson follows plainly from the passage. But now, I swear I begin to rush in where angels feel fear to tread. But you want me to do it, don't you? You really want to. You really want me to talk about it. You're just wishing I'm going to do it. You want to know what all Israel means and how what I've been saying may impact the interpretation of all Israel. And so my third application is this, or lesson. We see the way in which all Israel in verse 26 should be interpreted. Now, first of all, I acknowledge that I have no credibility whatsoever on this subject because I have confessed my mutability with regard to the meaning of Romans 11:26, and so I have probably destroyed any credibility I might have had to comment on it. Nevertheless, not having the sense I was born with, I will plunge on ahead without caution. More seriously, it does seem to me that it is a mistake, and in some ways an obvious mistake, to ignore the doctrine of the one cultivated olive tree in the way that we interpret the phrase all Israel in verse 26. For one thing, we should always interpret the biblically obscure in light of the biblically clear. And whatever one says about Romans 11:26, I think that most of you at least will agree with me that it's correct to say that the teaching of Romans 11:16-24 with regard to the nature of the one olive tree is more clear than the meaning of the all Israel of verse 26. Romans 11:16-24 then, in my opinion, ought to have two major impacts on the way that we exegete Romans 11 as a whole, and especially Romans 11:26. Here's the first way in which I think our passage should impact Romans 11 and its interpretation. Our passage suggests the centrality of the doctrine of the remnant in Romans 11. Our passage suggests the centrality of the doctrine of the remnant in Romans 11. Romans 9-11 contains Paul's addressing of the problem of the Jewish rejection of the gospel. You can imagine what this problem was like when he went around preaching in the Roman Empire. So you're saying, Paul, you're saying that the Messiah of the Jews has come, and that he's Jesus who was crucified and then, as you say, raised from the dead there in Jerusalem. That's great, Paul. What do the Jews think of this? Well, actually, most of the Jews don't believe it. Well, you see the problem. It's a problem Paul could not ignore, a problem Paul had to address, and a problem Paul did address in his major exposition of his gospel in Romans 9-11. Now, it's common for those who hold to a future mass conversion of Israel to affirm that Paul's answer to the problem of the rejection of the gospel of Christ by the Jews, by the mass of Jews, that his answer to that problem, that question, is actually twofold. They say that Paul responds to this question by two arguments. First, Paul, they say, argues that God has not totally cast off the Jews because a remnant of Jews is being saved. Second, Paul argues that God has not finally cast off the Jews, but that there will be a future mass conversion of ethnic Jews to the gospel of Christ. Now, that's the schema that many people bring to Romans chapter 11 and on the basis of which they interpret it. But often overlooked by those who argue that way is how pervasive and central the idea of the remnant is in Romans 9-11. O. Palmer Robertson, in his essay, Is There a Distinctive Future for Ethnic Israel in Romans 11, in the book The Israel of God, page 168, collects the evidence that Romans 11 is dealing with God's present, not future, but present intention for ethnic Israel. Listen to Robertson at this point. Most commentators are well aware of the references in Romans 11 to God's current saving activity among the Jews. However, the pervasiveness of these references, as well as their significance for the total thrust of the chapter, generally is overlooked. End quote. Robertson proceeds to show that the doctrine of the remnant is prominent in every paragraph, in every part of Romans 11. And most significant of all what he says is perhaps what he says about verses 1 to 10. Notice Paul's argument in Romans 11, 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What is Paul's response to the Jewish problem and the Jewish question in Romans 11, verses 1 to 5, or 1 to 6? It is this. God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected his people that he foreknew. I believe the gospel, and I'm a Jew. And then he says, this is what God has taught all along. The Old Testament, for instance, in the passage about Elijah, says that Israel is saved in the salvation of a remnant. And it is this remnant theology, this idea that the remnant, that the Israel is saved in the conversion of a remnant, that is Paul's continuing point throughout this passage, that God's covenant with Israel never assumed the salvation of every Israelite, never promised the salvation of every physical Israelite, that from the beginning there was a distinction in Abraham's seed between Jacob and Esau, between Isaac and Ishmael, and that distinction remains, says Paul, down to the present age, and it is the answer to the Jewish question. Paul's solution to the problem of Jewish unbelief is not in Romans 11, 1 to 5, and not in Romans 11, 16 to 24, a future national conversion of Israel, but the present salvation of the elect remnant. In the remnant, the nation is saved, and God's promises are fulfilled. Now, if Paul is proper in arguing that way, and who can say that he was wrong, if Paul's argument here is proper, there seems little reason for him to append to that persuasive argument, which has dominated Romans 9, 10, and the first part of chapter 11, another idea, to append to it the idea of a future conversion of Israel in order to answer the problem of Jewish unbelief. Now, the passage we've examined in detail this morning immediately precedes what is thought of as the premier reference to the future national conversion of the Jews in verse 26. This is the preceding context, I point out. Yet our passage emphasizes the theme of the remnant and not the idea that the answer to the problem of the Jewish rejection of the gospel is their future national conversion. Let me conclude this first part of my final application by quoting Robertson again, who I think is correct. The point originally indicated may be reiterated. The references in Romans 11 to God's present intention for Israel are pervasive and are highly significant for the total thrust of the chapter. These references do not necessarily exclude parallel references to some future purpose of God for Israel. However, they warn the exegete against assuming too hastily that the entirety of Romans 11 deals with Israel's distinctive future. Furthermore, since references to the present role of Israel are found in every major section of the chapter, the exegete must take into account the significance of the present role of Israel, regardless of the particular section of the chapter under consideration. I think there's a lot of sense in what Robertson says there. But now, there's another way in which our passage, I think, should impact the meaning of the phrase, all Israel, in verse 26. And let me again approach it this way. I already told you that I've changed my view twice. In both of my previous two views, I was very moved, persuaded, by the exegetical argument that Israel in Romans 11 clearly refers to ethnic Israel. And therefore, the conclusion from that would be that all Israel must refer to all ethnic Israel. Now, I remain impressed by that argument. I think the observation that the use of Israel elsewhere in Romans 11 always refers to ethnic Israel is correct. That's true in Romans 11, 2, 7, and 25. And if you focus on this exegetical fact, as I did, it's easy to conclude that all Israel can only refer to the whole of God's elect from among ethnic Israel. You see? Because Israel here is only ethnic Israel. But, in light of Romans 11, 16 to 24, I think we can see that this argument that Israel is ethnic Israel in Romans 11 is a trifle insensitive to some of the data in the immediate context of Romans 11, 26. Yes, the cultivated olive tree is Israel, but these same verses teach that Gentile believers have been grafted into Israel. Furthermore, when we look back at Romans 9, we observe the same tendency to include the Gentile believers in the one people of God with the Jews. Just look back at Romans 9 for a second. Look at verses 6 through 8. Gentiles are included in the people of God with the Jews. But it is not as though, Romans 9, 6, the word of God has failed. And notice what Paul's argument is. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The word of God's not failed because God never said he was going to save every Israelite. There's always been a distinction between the physical seed and the spiritual seed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. And so it is no problem for the gospel if the children of flesh reject it. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. And then down to verses 24 to 26. Speaking of the vessels of mercy, Paul says, us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea,
I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. A covenant privilege. Now, my point is just this. I still do not believe that we should conclude that all Israel means all God's elect by just straightforwardly spiritualizing the word Israel. That's not the way to do it. It's certainly not the way Paul thought. That is not the way. Israel still carries an ethnic accent in Romans 11:26, but it is not spiritualizing, but the redemptive historical transition of which Paul has spoken in Romans 11:16-24, which allows us to include believing Gentiles in the New Age in all Israel. All Israel includes believing Gentiles, I think, because in the New Age, believing Gentiles are grafted into God's cultivated olive tree with its Jewish roots and with its Jewish branches. Hence, for this reason, all Israel is a kind of expanding idea in Paul's mind, which must be seen to include Gentile believers. Put it this way, Israel is the olive tree, and the olive tree includes Gentiles. So I modestly submit to you that all Israel in verse 26 refers to the fully grown and final perfected form of the one olive tree of God's true Israel. It is the commonwealth of Israel, which includes believing Gentiles. It is the consummate and perfected people of God. His Israel. Let's pray.